basic Bible study, number one, and the structure of the Bible is what we want to talk about. There was a man by the name of Charles Steinmetz. He was an electrical engineer of considerable intellect. During Steinmetz's retirement, he was asked by a major appliance manufacturer to come in and to locate a malfunction in their electrical equipment. None of the manufacturer's experts had been able to find what the problem was. They'd all searched it out, had a look at it, but just couldn't detect where the problem was. So Steinmetz spent some time, he walked around the factory, he tested the various parts in the machine complex. Finally, he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket and he marked an X on a particular part of one machine. The manufacturer's people disassembled that machine, and they discovered to their amazement that the defect lay exactly where Steinmetz's chalk mark was located. Some days later, the manufacturer received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. They protested at the size of the amount. They asked him, "Now, come on, you're going to have to itemize this." And so he sent back an itemized bill. Two things on the bill. Number one, making one chalk mark, $1. Knowing where to place it, $9,999. If you know where the chalk marks go, even the most difficult, overwhelming of tasks are easily solved. If you don't know, then the simplest of tasks can become impossible. Now, this has been the experience of many people when they've come to study the Word of God, the Bible. Learning about the Bible, it can be a task. And if you don't know much about it, it'll be like trying to cross the Sahara Desert with a blindfold on. And yet if you learn a few of the major chalk marks, where they go, the Bible can be, at the very least, an interesting and valuable source of information and inspiration as well. But more importantly, if we learn where the major chalk marks go in, we'll get a really good grasp of the Word of God, which is the only real authority that we have. People around us today, everywhere I suppose we could say, are looking for something they can depend upon. A reliable voice of authority. Something that tells us what we should do for the best. And we have it here in God's Word. The Bible is the written record of God's intention for man. The Bible shines light upon our nature and upon our path. And so on the front of our notes tonight we have the words from Psalm 119 to verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light onto my path." It's in the Bible that we find the answers to life's most important questions. It shows us the way to God because its main theme is salvation through God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll find at the top of page 2 in the notes, there's a quotation that I've put in there. A noted Bible scholar, who is Max Anders, to whom I am indebted for a lot of this material. Max Anders once testified, "Many years ago, I decided I was going to master the Bible. I was going to begin with Genesis, read to Revelation, and I wasn't going to put it down until I understood it. I soon became hopelessly entangled in a jungle of fantastic stories, unpronounceable names, broken plots, unanswered questions, and endless genealogies. I stubbed my toe on Leviticus, sprained my ankle on Job, hit my head on Ecclesiastes, and fell headlong into the mud on Habakkuk." He says, "I was defeated. I threw my Bible down. One thing seemed clear. The Bible was a series of unrelated stories put together in random order." I wonder how many people could identify with that who would say just what he did. Multitudes, I would guess. A lot of people out there say, well, you know, the Bible, yeah, it could be a good book for resources and ethics and that kind of material, but I just cannot get to grips with it. I cannot understand it. But this same student discovered a key to understanding the Bible one day. And with that key, the fog that had enshrouded his understanding of the Bible began to lift. He may not have been able to view everything immediately in sharp focus, but he began to see shapes on the horizon. Things were beginning to make sense for him. What was the key? It was learning about the structure of the Bible. That's what we want to talk about tonight in this first, well, I suppose we could say it's a first lesson in this introductory guide to understanding the Scriptures. We're looking at the structure of the Bible tonight. I was going many years ago to university to study architecture. The Lord had other plans, and I didn't quite get there. But my first task would have been to learn how buildings are put together. It's all very well having fancy designs and throwing it down on a page and sitting there from different angles and having, even as they do nowadays in their various computer programs, having little CAD drawings and drawings that can spin around as you look at it and give you all of the different views of the building. Fine to have the drawings, but if they don't work, if they're not physically possible, what would be the point? And if you want to get on track to understand the Bible, you must first learn how the Bible is put together. A lot of this material is going to sound very basic, very straightforward. You might even be yawning and think, I know all of this. Well, that'll be good. The total number of books in the entire Bible we recognize is 66. Written by 37 authors over a period of more than 1,500 years. We have two divisions, the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament begins with creation, tells the story of the Jewish, the Hebrew people, right up to the time of Christ. It's made up of 39 individual books, the books of Genesis and Leviticus and Exodus and so on, right through until we get to Malachi, written by 28 different authors, and it spans a period of at least 2,000 years. The New Testament is the record of the birth of Jesus. We find his life in there. We find his ministry as well, and the ministry of his disciples, that ministry that was carried on after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus into heaven. The New Testament is comprised of 27 books. We're talking about 9 different authors, and we're covering a time period over which the books were written of less than 100 years. Now, if we talk about languages, the Old Testament, when it was first given, was written mostly in Hebrew, with a few short passages in Aramaic. The entirety of the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 100 years before the death of Christ. But the New Testament, it wasn't written in Hebrew, it was written in the common language of the people of the day in Palestine, and that language was Greek. The English Bible we have today is a translation using these original languages. Now, we could break off at a moment here and say, right, we want to do a test. We could be asking, well, how many books in the Old Testament? You'd be saying 39. How many in the New? You say 27. How many books in the entire Bible? 66. You know all that anyway. How many years covered by the Old Testament? Over 2,000. How many years covered by the New? Over 100. What language was used for writing the Old Testament? Principally Hebrew. What language in the New Testament? Well, the language would have been Greek. We have the Old Testament books listed before us there, all 39 of them, on the page 3. And also on the page 3 we have a list of the 27 New Testament books. So we're coming now to think for a little while about the Old Testament. Here's the key to unlocking the Old Testament. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, there are 3 different kinds or classes of books. We have in the Old Testament, first of all, historical books. Then we have poetical books. And then we have, thirdly, prophetical books. And a lot of people really like those when they're getting into the prophetical scriptures, a prophecy about this, a prophecy about that. I wonder how it'll all work out. But those are the three different kinds of books that we find in the Old Testament. Now, what kind of information would you expect to find in the historical books? You'd expect to find history, of course. And what kind of information would you expect to find in the poetical books? Well, you'll be looking for poetry there. And again, the information you would expect to find in the prophetical books, and that is going to be prophecy. Now, that's basic, but that's important. If you know, when you're coming to the Word of God, if you know what kind of book you are reading, then you know what kind of information to expect as you read it, and you can easily follow the logical flow of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the first 17 books are historical. The next 5 books are poetical, and then the next 17 books are prophetical. So that's all very easily remembered and falls into nice little compartments there. Verse 17, history. Next 5, poetry. Final 17, prophecy. And we have them listed there, of course, historical books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's the historical section. Then we have 5 books on poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Then we move into the third and final section in the Old Testament, the books of prophecy: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're all called the major prophets, those first 5, simply because they're the larger books. Then we talk about the 12 minor prophets, not because their message was any less important, but because their books tended to be smaller. And we begin there with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and we're at the end of the Old Testament there. Now, if you want to read the story of the Hebrew nation in the Old Testament, you must read the first 17 books. The 17 books, right at the beginning of the Old Testament, they form an historical timeline for the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. But then if you want to read the poetry of Israel, the poetical books that he had, you must read the next 5 books of the Old Testament. If you want to read about the prophecy of Israel, then that's the final 17 in the Old Testament. Now this is somewhat oversimplified, because you will find some poetry in the historical books. You'll find the Song of Miriam, for example, a poetical section in the book of Exodus and the chapter 15. You'll find the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it reads like poetry in there. And again in 2 Samuel 18 you'll have an identikit. 2 Samuel 23 you'll have an identikit of Psalm 18. So there is some poetry in the historical books. But the point of it is, each of the books fits into a primary category. And if in reading the Old Testament you keep the structure in mind, we begin with history, we move on to poetry, we move on to prophecy, then the Old Testament begins to take shape. Many people make the mistake of assuming that the whole Old Testament is one long, unbroken story, and that history flows evenly and consistently out of one book into the next until eventually they are all finished. So in other words, they believe that Genesis, the author of Genesis, lived way, way thousands of years before the author of Malachi, and we're moving in a timeline the whole way through. That is not actually the way the Old Testament is. The basic storyline is contained in the first 17 books. But we'll take a look here at the historical timeline of the Old Testament in a chart form. You can see in the 3 bars, 3 columns that we have there, you've got poetical books at the top, historical books, then prophetical books. Notice where Job is. He's in the first row and in the first box. At what time would Job have been written? Well, look down at the next set of boxes. In the historical books, Job, a poetical book, would have been tying in with Genesis. Job lived at the same time as many of the characters in Genesis. Then when you go over to Psalms, in the poetical books, you'll find that they tie in with 1 Chronicles and with 2 Samuel. Then if you look at 2 Kings, you'll find that it's tying in with a lot of the prophets. Prophets to Israel would have been Hosea and Amos. Prophets prophesying to Judah at the time of the book of 2 Kings would have been Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah. Lamentations, prophets going out of Assyria would have been Jonah and Nahum, and a prophet to Edom would have been Obadiah. And these prophets would all have been living at the time of 2 Kings. So, Job was written during the time period of the book of Genesis. Psalms, during the time of 2 Samuel. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written during the time of the 1 Kings. Haggai and Zechariah, during the time of Ezra, and also the time of Esther. And Malachi would have been written during the days of Nehemiah. So there's quite a bit of overlap here. And you can study that out when you go home. We'll move on into the New Testament. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, well, we're going to divide it up into three again. We have three different kinds of books. We have the historical books. So just as you had the first section in the Old Testament, historical books, you have a first section of three in the New Testament that are historical books. You have secondly the epistles that were written by Paul. We'll call them the Pauline epistles. And then you have, thirdly, the general epistles. The historical books that we have in the New Testament are the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, if you want to read about the times, want to find out what was happening, want to get a bit of geography as well as history, then you'll find it in these first five books. Then we have the epistles. They were letters written to various individuals and to church congregations. First of all, the Pauline epistles, written by the Apostle Paul, as we have said. Then the general epistles. They were written by a number of individuals, different people. So we call them the general epistles, to an individual in some cases, like Philemon, or to churches, congregations. The primary thrust in all the epistles is instruction about Christian teaching and Christian behavior. Doctrine, what we should believe. Conduct, how we should live. So again, you come to the historical books in the New Testament. What kind of information do you expect to read about? You'll have history there, of course. Well, you come to the Pauline epistles. What kind of information do you expect to read about in Paul's epistles? You have instruction. What kind of information would you find in the general epistles? You'll find instruction as well. So in the New Testament, the first five books, they are the historical books. The next 13 books are the epistles of Paul, and then the next 9 will be general epistles. In fact, you could pull in from those 9, 1, the book of Hebrews, and put it into the Pauline section, because we believe that Paul also wrote this book of Hebrews. If you want to read the story of Jesus, the church that he established, where do we find that? The first 5 books of the New Testament. And these 5 books, they are the historical framework, the scaffolding for understanding the entire New Testament. If you want to read what Paul, as an apostle, said to the churches and to individuals, read the next 13 or 14 books. If you want to read instruction to churches and individuals by men like Peter, men like John, men like James, then you'll find that in the final 8 or 9 books of the New Testament. To find something in the Bible, we use a standard reference system. consists of the name of the book of the Bible, the chapter number, followed by a colon when we write it down, and the verse number. Each chapter we know is divided into numbered verses. For example, Genesis 1 verse 1. We're talking about Genesis, the book. Chapter is the first, and the verse is the first. What about memorizing the books? Well, we'll talk first of all about it being divided into verses, since we have that coming first of all in the notes. It wasn't until the year 1250 that Cardinal Hugo was the first person to divide the Bible into chapters. Up until the year 1250, there were no chapters in the Bible. Just all ran after one another. No chapter divisions at all. Hugo did his work because he was trying to get together a Latin concordance. And so if he was going to draw up a concordance and say, this word that appears where? Just in the book of Isaiah somewhere? So he had to bring it down and narrow that and say, it appears in chapter 2 of Isaiah. And that helped the person through the concordance to narrow it down and find the word. So he divided the Bible into the chapters. His divisions have been adopted in every translation of the Bible since. Chapter divisions are very convenient for reference, although they haven't always proved to be the best possible arrangement. For example, the argument is that in Isaiah chapter 53, a very familiar passage in the Word of God, Isaiah 53, we are told, should really begin, not with Isaiah 53 in the verse 1, and you can check this out when you go home, but it would read better if it began at the 13th verse of Isaiah chapter 52. Because from verse 13 to verse 15 of Isaiah 52, it ties right in to all of Isaiah 53. So maybe there the chapter division didn't quite work as well as it could have. That's one example. 300 years after Cardinal Hugo did this, Sir Robert Stevens, in the year 1551, was the first person to divide any part of the Bible into verses. This arrangement into verses, not exactly the same as ours, it would have been made by the Jews in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament at a very early date. But by 1551, the Bible has been divided into chapters, and it has also been divided into verses. That helps in memorizing, of course. Helps in saying, right, we're talking about John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know where to turn to. Can you imagine the chaos if there were no chapter and no verse divisions in the Bible? Memorizing the books, it is well worth the time to memorize the books. I recall a day whenever in Sunday school, I think it was one of the first things that we did. You were sent home to memorize the books of the Bible. All 39 in the Old Testament. Then again, a short time later, all 27 in the New Testament. And you know what? It's a sad reflection on today's Christians and the teaching that we do today that we don't insist on people learning where the books of the Bible are. And that's why sometimes whenever the preacher stands up and he announces, right, we're going to turn, for example, to the book of Zephaniah. What? Zephaniah? Where is that? And they... Right, let's go to the frontier, see if we can find the index, and then we will work out what page Zephaniah is on. Whereas if we knew by heart, if we had memorized the books, we would know exactly where Zephaniah was. We would know exactly where Ecclesiastes crops up. We would know without having to fiddle about here and there and flick all round and hope it turns up somewhere here. The more we flick, it's bound to turn up. We would know where Ecclesiastes was. It's one of, will I test? It's one of the five books of poetry in that middle section of the Bible. 17 at the beginning. Historical section. 5 in the middle of the Old Testament, poetical section. That's where Ecclesiastes is. 17 in the third and final section of the Old Testament, and they are prophetical books. So, we know that. And if we're talking about the New Testament, we have historical books again, we have Pauline epistles, and we have general epistles. So, So what we should do really is, if we don't already know it by heart, sit down, take the Old Testament, the list at the front, memorize the first 17 books, the books of history. Then when we have those memorized, and as we go about our daily business, we can go right through them here. No real issue. And we begin to rattle off as we put the washing into the washing machine. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right down through until we get to Esther. And then when we've got that, those 17 running nicely in a line, well, it's going to be easy to remember the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and having done those 5, add them on to the first 17, and then go on to the final 17. The prophetical books in the Old Testament, and memorize them from Isaiah right down to the book Malachi. And that is an easier system than trying to memorize an unbroken list of 39, or of 27, or even of the Old and New Testament together, 66 books. And when you would then sit and hear a reference, Judges 1, the verse 15, we'd know exactly where Judges was, instead of having to look it up in the table of contents. Now, I'm not alleging that's what you're doing, but I know some people that do that, and it's a pity they didn't memorize the books of the Bible. Plan of the Bible. The plan of Scripture. The Bible is an organic unity. Careful study of it reveals there is one well-considered plan that runs the whole way through it. The Bible has such completeness, no single part can be cut off, thrown out. We can't say of any book, we don't need that book. We can't dispense with them. There is neither need nor room for any additional part or parts. In other words, we don't need the apocryphal books that some churches add in. We have all that we require, and it is a wonderful unity. The whole is full of spirit and full of life. Now, we're thinking about the essence of the Bible. What is the Bible? Basically, the Bible is a message from God to man, with the purpose of bringing man to God. That's why we have the Bible. It's a message from God to man, with the purpose of bringing man to God. We have 3 conclusions here, 3 points. Number 1, the Bible begins with God and ends with man. In the beginning we read, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible begins with God. Those few words give us the key to the Bible and to everything that has been created. God has done it. The Bible ends with man. The last of God's creations is man. It's appropriate the Bible ends with him. Revelation 22, the verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the Bible begins with God. It ends with man. The Bible is a message from God to man. Then the second conclusion we're making here. Although the division into verses was not of divine origin, some man worked it out himself. Well, in our case, as we've seen tonight, there were 2 men involved, Cardinal Hugo, Sir Robert Stevens. They brought about chapters and verses in the Bible. Though the division of the Bible into verses and chapters is not of divine origin, it's interesting to note the verse that stands exactly in the middle of our Bible. It is Psalm 118, verse 8, that says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Wouldn't that be a wonderful maxim to adopt in the way that we live? Whenever trouble comes, whenever trial impacts upon us, to remember the middle verse in all of the Bible, Psalm 118, the verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." That brings us again to the heart, to the essence of Bible teaching, because it is bringing man to God by telling man, reject every other confidence in the things of earth. Don't be relying now upon fellow creatures. You need to trust in the Lord. The Bible begins with God, ends with man. The Bible here brings man to God by telling him to reject all earthly confidences. And then thirdly, at the beginning of the Bible, we have man's first recorded words addressed to his God. Adam says, I heard thy voice. I was afraid and I hid myself. Genesis 3 in the verse 10. Because sin had separated man from God. So at the beginning of the Bible, we have man's first recorded words addressed to his God. At the end of the Bible, we have man's last recorded words addressed to the Lord. And that's in Revelation 22, the verse 20, where man is saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. What a contrast we have there. Man begins talking in the Bible, saying, I heard thy voice, I was afraid, I hid myself. He is running away from God, trying to get as far away from God as he can. But at the end of the Bible, man talks again, and his last words are, even so come, Lord Jesus, come near unto me. Come near as is possible to be. Come to this earth. I want to be in thine immediate presence. What has happened? Man has been restored by grace. Man has been changed by grace. No longer is he running from God. He's wanting God to come to him, longing for the presence of him from whom he once fled. If you were to ask me what is the core of this book, what is the center of the book in terms of its teaching, I would say one word, grace. True Bible theology does revolve around what Bible teachers, theologians have styled as the doctrines of grace. Otherwise, you'll hear people talk about them as the 5 points of Calvinism. Down through the centuries, since Reformation days, much has been said and written about these 5 points. And when people talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, they're often presented, just to help the memory, using the traditional word tulip. You take the letters of tulip. 5 points. One is total depravity, so there's the T of tulip. The next one is unconditional election. Then there's limited atonement. Then there's irresistible grace. And then finally, to make up the tulip, there is perseverance of the saints. And it's all about grace. Personally, I prefer not to talk so much about tulip, but I prefer to take the word gospel and take the letters of gospel and split them up. Grace, G of gospel. Grace, because it's all of grace, is obligatory. Why? Because man has fallen. Man is such a sinner that nothing but grace can lift him out of his sin. He can't help himself. He can't save himself. Don't we read in Ephesians 2 that he is dead in trespasses and in sins? Since when did a dead man lever himself up out of the grave? He cannot do it. So grace is needed. God's grace is required for man to live spiritually. So, grace is obligatory. Then we have the S of gospel. Grace is sovereign. God gives his grace to whom he chooses. He says, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? He is sovereign to whom he shows mercy. Grace is obligatory. It is sovereign. It is provision making, because Christ died to redeem his people on Calvary. It is efficacious. That is, it works. It really works. It doesn't ever fail. And it's lasting. For that grace once given in salvation stays with us, keeps us right to the end. The hymn writer says, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, that is greater than all our sin. So in terms of summary, we have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 when we add them together in the whole of the Bible. The Old Testament is the story of God and the Hebrew people, their poets, their prophets. There are 3 kinds of book in the Old Testament, 3 classifications in the Old Testament library. We have are all that is historical books, 17 of them. Then we have a small section, 5 poetical books. Then we have another row of 17 books, and they are the prophecy books, the prophetical books. Then we come into the New Testament, and we have the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the church that he founded, against which he said the gates of hell will not prevail. Its growth under the leadership of the apostles after Jesus had died, resurrected, and gone up to heaven. And when we come to the New Testament, we again have 3 kinds of books, 3 shelves, once more. And if we look, we have 5 in the first shelf, 5 historical books, the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts. We have 13 or 14 Pauline epistles, and we have 8 or 9 general epistles.